We just come before you tonight, and we just desire to be able to come into your presence. Lord, as we've gathered here as your family, as a community that you've called out of this world to support one another, to follow after you, to hear from your Spirit through your Word, I just pray right now, Lord Jesus, that you'll meet with us. And Father, all of the cares of this life that so often we drag around with us, I just pray that we're able to lay those at your feet tonight, and that our hearts will be open and our ears will be attentive to hear from you, to recognize your presence in your Word. I just ask you, Lord Jesus, to communicate to us, to encourage us. Father, where anyone came in with a heavy heart, weighed down and burdened, I pray, Father, that you by your Spirit, just as we go through your Word, that you by your Spirit will minister to us and quicken us and make us alive. Help us to remember who we are, Lord Jesus. Help us to remember where we're going and to whom we belong. And I just pray this for us tonight as we look at your Word, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, guys, we're going to go ahead and pick up in our study in the book of Exodus. We're moving right along through Exodus, and it's been several weeks now, at least, hasn't it, since we've had the study. Last week, everything got commandeered by that band. But this week, we'll be able to pick up. Last time, if you remember, I'm not going to recap the whole book, but you remember this is the account of the Israelites being brought out of the land of Egypt, out of bondage, and brought back to the land that God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs. And we saw all the adventures, really, that they went through, that Moses went through as a leader, first encountering this burning bush that speaks to him and tells him to go to the greatest superpower of the earth of that day and tell them to let his people go. And then how when he got there, nothing went right for him, and everything went from bad to worse. And finally, the Lord began to move in supernatural ways. He started bringing plagues against Egypt and all of those amazing miracles that culminated with the death of the firstborn in Egypt and how the Passover was instituted there. And of course, we've gone into a lot of the rich detail of that, even on Burning House nights, and Dennis has brought a lot of that up for us. But with the institution of the Passover and with the plague of the death of the firstborn, the Pharaoh let the Israelites go, and so they went off into the wilderness, but that wasn't it in itself. I mean, there were still things. Pharaoh gathered his armies up, went nuts, and followed after the Israelites, and so then they got cornered, and the Lord had to part the Red Sea for them. They got through there, but when they got out in the wilderness after the other side of the Red Sea, they had nothing to eat, and so the Lord provided manna from heaven for them. And then when they went a little farther, they had nothing to drink, and so the Lord provided water for them out of a rock. If you remember, that's what took place. And then the Amalekites came up to fight against them because they were freaked out by this huge company of people that came in. And so the Lord moved in such a way that they were able to beat the Amalekites, this trained army of a nation, and the Israelites, just these has-been slaves and stuff wandering around in the desert, are able to go out there and beat this army because, as Moses interceded, remember, he held his hands up, and then Joshua and who else came? Joshua and somebody came and held his hands up with him. Aaron, came and held his hands up while he was praying for them. And so that's kind of where we left off last time. They're still wandering through the wilderness, and they're still trying to get to the place that the Lord is bringing them to, and that's where we're going to pick up here in chapter 18. We'll see a few other events that take place here. So if you have your Bible, if you'll turn to Exodus chapter 18, and let's begin by reading verses 1 through 6 here in chapter 18. And Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back, with her two sons, of whom the name of one was Gershom, for he said, I have been a stranger in a foreign land. And the name of the other was Eliezer, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. That's quite a name to have for a kid. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he was encamped at the mountain of God. Now he had said to Moses, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and your sons with her. All right, we'll stop right there. Apparently, Moses had sent Zipporah back. We don't have any account of that. When we last saw it, I believe it's been back in chapter 4, Zipporah is going with him. He put Zipporah and his sons on a donkey and they were headed out there to Egypt. At some point or another, he determined it wasn't safe for her to be there. Maybe when the plagues were coming down, he sent her back to Midian to stay with her father-in-law and sent the sons there too. So now Jethro leaves Uncle Jed and Granny and heads out there to see Moses. You got to be a certain age to catch that one. Somehow he told Moses that he was coming. It says that he sent to him that he was coming. Some form of ancient email, probably just sent a messenger out in front of him. And Moses, always seems to have a good relationship with Jethro. That's really cool. He always seems to get along with his father-in-law. He served him for 40 years, remember, out there in the wilderness as a shepherd. He was taking care of his flocks and everything. But it's nice to see this. I actually like this when I look at this. There's a good bond between these two. And you figure, Moses is like 80, so how old is this guy? I mean, this guy is very old, but he's coming out there to hang out with him and talk to him. So let's keep reading here, verses 7 through 12. So Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, bowed down and kissed him, and they asked each other about their well-being, and they went into the tent. Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them on the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. Then Jethro rejoiced for all the good which the Lord had done for Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, Blessed be the Lord, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and who has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the other gods, for the very thing in which they behave proudly, he was above them. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and other sacrifices to offer to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses, Moses' father-in-law, before the Lord. So Jethro comes and he's just rejoicing with Moses over what God has done in delivering Israel out of this terrible predicament that they were in, all of the difficult times that they had suffered. And really we see another reason why God allows us to go through difficult times. Our question usually is, God, why? Why is this happening to me? And of course, there's a myriad of different reasons, and we've gone over that. In a lot of ways, God is perfecting character in us, and God speaks to us oftentimes through troubles. But even still, God always is demonstrating His presence. God is trying to demonstrate who He is. Remember, we're dealing with a people that He has to reintroduce Himself to ever since the fall. In the fall, mankind lost his sense of who he was and who God is. And so all of this has been God reintroducing himself. And so one of the ways that he reintroduces himself is to show himself faithful in time of trouble, in time of trial. And so oftentimes we find ourselves going through difficult times and difficult circumstances because God is wanting to make himself known, make himself known in his faithfulness, how he's able to care for his children. The whole plan is to reintroduce himself to the fallen human race. And so oftentimes we go through things because his desire is to be able to at some point demonstrate his faithfulness and hear the testimony that says, here's what God has done for me. I mean, I can imagine that most of us in this room have some point in our life, at least some point in our life, that we can say, here's what God's done for me. And we can demonstrate God that way by pointing out His faithfulness, what He's done, how He delivered us, how He showed Himself, how He revealed Himself to us, and by delivering us through from certain circumstances at times. And that's how we have a testimony, and that's how we're able to be a part of God reintroducing Himself to a fallen world, because He does that through oftentimes the experiences that we go through. Let's keep reading here, verses 13 to 16. And so it was on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people. The people stood before Moses from morning until evening. So when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did for the people, he said, What is this thing you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit? Then all the people stand before you from morning until evening. Moses said to his father-in-law, Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have difficulty, they come to me, And I judge between one and another, and I make known the statutes of God and His laws. So Jethro observes Moses doing this thing where he's sitting before the people. All the people of Israel are coming to him. He sits there from morning until night. You figure there's, you know, we estimate that there was probably 2 million people that came out of Israel. And so Moses, I'm assuming, and we can only assume in this case, is that he's the one who is hearing from God. He's the one who's been receiving this direct communication from God. And all we can do is assume that he just figured that this massive responsibility was going to be his alone to try to take care of it. I mean, you talk about a caseload, 2 million people, you know, out there and disputes, and of course, it's not just, you know, we're talking about 2 million human beings who have a tendency to grumble a lot, as we've seen already. And so you can just imagine the amount of people that would be coming to him on a regular basis to talk to him, to bring their disputes to him. Hey, Moses, settle this. You know, he stole my bagel. He stole my manna or whatever it was. And so Moses has got to sit there and deal with this with them. And yeah, I mean, you think about that. From morning until night, he's sitting there counseling with people. I'm just so glad I'm not Moses. But anyway, I mean, also think about this. He's 80 years old. I mean, he's sitting there from morning till night, 80 years old, hearing all these crazy little complaints that people have and doing this all day long. And that's just amazing. So on seeing this, Jethro kind of weighs in right here. Let's pick up here verse 17. Let's read 17 to 23. So Moses' father-in-law said to him, "The thing that you do is no good, is not good. Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out, for the thing is too much for you. You're not able to perform it by yourself. Listen now to my voice. I will give you counsel, and God will be with you. Stand before God for the people, so that you may bring the difficulties to God. And you shall teach them the statutes and the law, and show them the way in which they must walk in the work that they must do. Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, rulers of tens." You get the picture. "And then let them judge the people at all times. Then it will be that every great matter they shall bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge. So it will be easier for you, for they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing, and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all the people will also go to their place in peace." So Jethro sees right off, this is, you know, this is not a happening thing. This is going to wear Moses out. He's an old man to begin with, and people are going to get tired of waiting. You figure, not only is this a hassle for Moses, but anybody who feels like they're really pressured to get a need met or having to wait, you know, from morning till night. How would you like to get there, you know, and the ticket number is a long way off, and you got to wait all day long, and the dispute maybe continues to rage while you're waiting until Moses is able to talk to you. So, I mean, it was too much for one man to bear. It wasn't that Moses didn't have the qualifications to do this. It wasn't that Moses wasn't qualified to do it. It wasn't that he didn't have a heart to do it. He's obviously demonstrating he's got a heart, a desire to serve. It's not like it's something that's beneath him. He wants to do this. He wants to serve. He wants to help. But it's too much for one person to be able to do. So Moses had to learn one of the most important lessons, and one of the most difficult, I might add, that a leader must learn along the way, and that is to be able to delegate. It was a lesson that the early church had to actually learn as they began. We find already in Acts chapter 6, right at the outset of the church there, that the apostles suddenly realized, man, they're out waiting tables and they're trying to prepare sermons and they're doing all this different stuff and they can't do it all. And so they realized someone else was going to have to come in and help with them. And so it was a lesson that they had to learn, and Jethro indicates to Moses, it wasn't just for his sake, but it was for everybody's sake. You know, it was gonna benefit everybody if he learned this lesson of being able to delegate to other people some of the situation, some of the load here that other people had to take. And I like this teachableness of Moses. You think about this. Here's Moses. He's just gone through some incredible stuff. I mean, he's, you know, thrown a stick down in front of Pharaoh and it's turned into a snake. I mean, he stood down there at the beach and the water separated so they could go through, and He slapped a rock with a stick and it turned into a big drinking fountain and all of these things. I mean, just amazing stuff that Moses has gone through. And yet his father-in-law comes in and says, oh, you're doing this all wrong. Here's what you need to do. And look at the teachableness of this. He doesn't turn around and rebuke him, saying, don't you know that I'm Moses? Don't you realize what's going on here? But he listens. And you notice that he's able to discern the difference between people who are just coming in complaining. Because he's faced that already. He's had plenty of people coming in complaining, say, oh, we should have died in Egypt. You know, you bring us out here. And he can discern the difference between just a complaint and people who are just mouthing off between someone who has a legitimate means of instructing him. And he's able to submit to that. That's a marvelous attribute for him. He's able to stand firm against just common complaining, something that would try to divert him from the Lord's purposes. And he's discerning the difference between that and something that actually is godly counsel that can instruct him. And so he Jethro's advice is good. He's telling him to stand before the people. And that means, in other words, to pray for the people. This isn't going to happen just because he starts delegating. But he's got to pray. He's got to ask God's blessing on this and seek his ability to be poured out on other people. And then he tells them to, Jethro tells him, now teach the people. Teach them the statutes and the law. Make sure that they're getting fed. Make sure they're getting the word so that they know how to stand. And this is for those who are maybe going to help in settling disputes, but this is for those who may get into disputes themselves. A lot of problems can solve themselves as we get into the word, as we hear the word, we realize what God says here, and we don't always necessarily have to go to someone and ask them a question or settle a dispute because we know what his word says. So Jethro tells him to do that. But then he also tells him to look for qualified men to help, men who have the ability to do it, men who are of a godly character, in other words, that they prioritize God in their lives, men who hate covetousness, in other words, men who are honest and honorable. You want those kind of people who are involved in leadership within the church. This is almost exactly the same counsel that Paul gave to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2. And it's really a great model for the church, and it's one that we've sought to implement here. You know, we have a plurality of leadership here within this church. I'm not sure if you're aware of that as much as maybe you need to be, but I'm not the sole person here that does stuff. We've got a lot of different people involved in leadership here in this church. We've got wonderful guys involved in a leadership board who help with all of the decision making and provide the kind of input that Jethro is suggesting to Moses that he gets. So it's a plurality of leadership here, and it's trying to follow the same kind of model so that one person, everything isn't surrounded around one individual. And you see this way back here in the Old Covenant. You know, you always point back to Moses and you think of a guy standing up, you know, and the top dog and everybody's following what he says. But here, right off the bat, God is showing and demonstrating, listen, this isn't the idea to surround everything around one individual. And we're going to see this lesson confirmed, and it happens again and again, to the idea of getting a plurality of leadership involved in this. But notice also that delegation is an exercise of authority. It's not an abandonment of authority or leadership. He's still overseeing what these leaders do. The big stuff they're going to bring into Moses and they're going to talk over and deal with, but he's still overseeing the little issues. It wasn't like they came, you know, it's not like somebody would have come across Moses and say, Moses, what's going on with all disputes? Oh, I don't know. I delegated that. I'm not involved in that anymore. I'm out here looking for the law. He still was overseeing everything. So leadership still is implied in this. Delegation is an exercise of leadership, not just an abandonment of it. And so the result, according to verse 23, would be that Moses was going to be able to last longer and the people would be able to go to their place in peace. In other words, the people would be able to go home and find rest and peace, and there wouldn't be any more of these disputes. So we keep reading here, finishing out this chapter, verses 24 to 27. So Moses heeded the voice of his father-in-law, and he did all that he had said. And Moses chose able men out of all of Israel and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of ten. So they judged the people at all times. At the hard cases they brought to Moses, but they judged every small case themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart. You kind of get a picture here. No, no, this was your idea. You stay here and watch over there. Anyway, and then he went his way to his own land. And so that is the end of that chapter. And we see there that Moses is following the suggestion. He lets Jethro go home, and it goes well for him. Now, if you haven't figured it out, we're going to not stop with chapter 18. We're going to move on now into chapter 19, because the story continues on, and we didn't have a worship leader, so I figured I'd just keep you here as long as I could, and we'll cover as much as we can. So, looking here at chapter 19, let's read verses 1 through 6. In the third month, after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. They had departed from Rephidim, had come to the wilderness of Sinai, and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountains, talking about Mount Sinai. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus shall you say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel."
It's all right.
God can fall out of the character if he wants to. That's his prerogative. Well, it's taken Israel 3 months, we get from this indication here. It's taken Israel 3 months through the wilderness, through the Red Sea, all the adventures up here to get to Mount Sinai. They're finally here to Mount Sinai. And we're not actually going to see them depart from Mount Sinai until we get into Numbers chapter 10. So this is a long camp out here, so be prepared. We're going to go in and out of the narrative, mostly out of the narrative from this chapter on, and we'll be dealing with the law that's handed down. All that has gone before them, all that's happened, all that's transpired has served to get them to this point right here, right now. Because if you remember, way back at the very outset, God said to Moses, it was back in chapter 3, that this was going to be a sign to him, that he would bring the children of Israel back to this place where he had first met him. Because it was at the base of Mount Sinai that Moses saw the burning bush. And so it's taken all this time that it's taken, Moses' long journey back into Egypt, the things that he suffered there, the things that all the children of Israel suffered there, and then God's deliverance, how he brought them out of that, and it's brought them right back to this place, to the mount where Moses first met God. And so Moses gets a call from God, and he goes up to the mountain to meet with him, and God gives him a message for the children of Israel. And it's a message about their destiny. It's a message about their purpose and their meaning. And it's interesting because it's all predicated on what he's already done for them. He mentions to them, he said, I brought you out of Egypt on eagle's wings. I brought you up out of there. I delivered you in such a marvelous way. And he says, to bring you to myself. And the idea behind that is that he delivered them. He delivered the children of Israel out of Egypt. He delivered them out of their slavery and out of their bondage in order to be able to fellowship with them, in order to bring them into a relationship with himself. And that's just that's the thing, that's the nature of the plan all along. I mean, there we see it in essence right there. We see it revealed right there. God delivers us. God delivers us from the lives that we lived. God delivers us from the bondage that we once were in. Not just so we could go live for ourselves, just like Israel. Not just so they could go and go have a party or do whatever they wanted to do, but for a specific reason to draw them and bring them to himself. God delivered us out of the bondage of slavery, not just so we can go set up our own life and set up a life that's enhanced now because God's part of it somehow, but because he wants to be in community with us. He wants to be in fellowship with us. That's his whole plan and purpose, is to bring us into fellowship with him. And that's what it's all been about. That we see that it's pointing to relationship right here at the inception of the law. You know, so often we want to look at such a distinction, and there is a great distinction between the old and the new covenant, and yet the picture of the new covenant is right there. And it's uttered in these words that God speaks to Moses about his purpose, his reason. This is where's your destiny, Moses. This is the destiny of Israel. I was going to bring them out of this slavery because I was going to draw them to myself, because I want to be in community with them. And that's what he's done with us all along. And you look at the wording that he uses here. He talks about how Israel is his special treasure. Israel is his special treasure. He makes it clear, man, everything belongs to me. It's all mine anyway, but this is special. Because he's pointing to the prioritization of people. We can't ever forget that. And I know the enemy tries to muddy that in our thinking and blur that in our thinking. But the creation of the human race was a very special thing to God. We saw that in the book of Genesis, that he infused into mankind the very nature of himself, the very characteristics of himself. He made man in his own image. There's something distinct, there's something unique about us as human beings. There's something about us that has stirred something in his own heart to make sure that he draws us in. It's a special treasure. I mean, he says that in contrast with the whole place is mine. It's all mine anyway, but I want you, which is phenomenal to me when you think about that. Everything at God's disposal. Angels and creatures, seraphim and amazing things we have no concept of. David says we're made a little lower than the angels. We don't know what's going on all around us at all times. We don't know what's up there. We don't even know what's very far outside of our own atmosphere and our planet. The whole thing is God's. And yet he said, but I want you. I want you. You're my special treasure. You're who I'm after. I want you. Oh, that's phenomenal to me what we see coming through in that. It's people that he's after. It's hearts that he's after. And he says that they're going to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Priests are those who interact with God. A holy nation means that they're set apart, showing the uniqueness of who God is. And 1 Peter 4:9 actually quotes this passage and points to its fulfillment within the church. You know, it was his design, his purpose. You see it coming through here. This was his design all along. I'm going to bring about, in essence, a restoration. People who are in communication with me and people who are set apart, who show and reveal how distinct I am from this fallen mess that this world has come into. That's been his plan all along. It's fulfilled. See, it's fulfilled by the church. It couldn't be fulfilled by that. He predicated it on the ability to obey and keep the covenant for Israel. He said, if you keep my covenant, if you obey me, if you do all this, then you're going to be a royal priesthood, you're going to be a holy nation. But they couldn't do it. And all of history shows that. It was an impossible thing. It revealed something, not only about the magnitude of God's holiness and righteousness, but it revealed the magnitude of man's fall. It was impossible. No matter how much they tried, no matter how hard they strove toward it, no matter how many kings and judges and prophets tried to steer Israel in that direction, it could never happen. They never achieved this of being a royal priesthood, of being a holy nation. It couldn't happen until someone else was able to step in and do it for us, until Jesus was able to come in and provide for us a means and a way of having a new heart. Because based on the old heart, it could never happen. Based on the old character of a man, it couldn't be achieved. Not by man's efforts, not by his works. It could only happen if someone came in and changed the man fundamentally. And that's what this is pointing to. It's pointing to a different time, because it couldn't be fulfilled in the people of Israel. Let's read here. Let's continue reading verses 7 to 9. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. Then all the people answered together, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I come to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever. So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. So Moses goes back down the mountain. He tells him everything that the Lord has just told him there about, you know, hey, holy nation, peculiar priesthood, or whatever it is, royal priesthood, rather. And he tells him that, and the people say, oh, yeah, this sounds cool with us. Yeah, go give them our answer. And so Moses runs back up the mountain. Lord, they're into it. They like the idea. Now, this is not that God didn't know. God wasn't waiting up on the mountain, sitting on a rock, going, boy, I hope they go for this. This would be a great plan. God totally knew what was going on. But what this is typifying, you see, there's great symbolism laced throughout this whole chapter. And this is magnificent. This is typifying the need for a mediator, someone who's going to go between mankind and God and be able to speak, and be able to demonstrate and give our appeal and hear God's command and reveal that to us. And of course, that's all type here. This is all symbolism of what is to come, because a great mediator has come, one who knows our infirmities, knows our weaknesses, walked in our shoes, knows what it's like to live in this fallen and broken world, and yet also interacts with the Most Holy and is able to intercede on our behalf as we need it. and speak to God on our behalf. And that's what this is pointing to, this true priest that goes between God and man. And it's also something that God's reinforcing in their understanding about God as he's reintroducing himself to them. That there is something very distinct about God. You know, we look at this fallen world and we're so quick to try to devise a God that is in our image and is conformed to the fallen state of this world. And God, right at the outset, is making it clear, no, 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 I'm very, very distinct. What you're seeing around you is the brokenness of this world in the fall, but I'm different from that. And you can't just saunter in here. There's got to be some means of being able to communicate with me. It just doesn't happen like that. The fall put this great gulf between us. And so that's what he's revealing to them, that there needs to be a mediator that enables this ability to communicate with God and reestablish that sense of communication. And he lets them, Moses know. He says, now they're going to hear it. I'm going to speak. You know, Moses gets to go up there and he's talking to God. I mean, think about this. He's going up there speaking with God. And God says, now I'm going to talk to you audibly. Basically, I'm going to do it so that they can hear you, so that they know that it's me speaking, so that they know that, you know, it's not just Moses saying, okay, I'm going to go hear from God now. And he runs off out of sight and, okay, God, I got you, and runs back and pretends like God said something. They're going to actually be able to hear it. They're going to see the manifestation of God's presence there, and they're going to actually hear this audible, in an audible way, that God is speaking to Moses, and it's going to verify for them that God is speaking to Moses and he is hearing from God. So let's keep reading verses 10 through 13. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow. Whether man or beast, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near to the mountain. So here God is demonstrating something very important to the children of Israel. He's going to show up in a very spectacular fashion, and the people had to be prepared for this. God is going to come down to the mountain, but God coming down to the mountain doesn't mean that just everybody gets to go up there and shake his hand and see how things are going in this reintroduction. But in actuality, they have to keep their distance, so much so that God tells Moses, you got to set up, you know, barricades, put up police barricades all the way around the mountain, and don't let anybody get near it. Don't let anybody get past it. Not even animals. We don't want anybody near this. We don't want anybody getting too close to this mountain. And I'll tell you, this is probably one of the most important things. You know, you notice there that they're not even to be touched. If they go past this barricade, no one's to even touch them, but they're to be killed with stones, you know, throw rocks at them until they're dead, or shoot them with an arrow, man or beast. Because the idea here, and this is the most important thing to remember when understanding the Old Covenant, because people will come to you in your lifetime, and they will tell you that you're supposed to be under this Old Covenant, and you're supposed to still be obeying this Old Covenant. But listen to me. This Old Covenant, the covenant that God establishes here with the children of Israel, had a specific purpose, and it's revealed right here in this small command, and that is to keep God at a safe distance from mankind, to keep God at a safe distance from the fallen and broken world, to keep God at a safe distance from that which is sinful. Because God is holy, God's righteous, he's perfect, and he's pure. And nothing that's sinful, nothing that's unrighteous is ever going to be able to stand in his presence, is ever going to be able to be in his presence. This is before the heart was changed. This is dealing with a people whose nature and whose heart was still a product of that fall. They couldn't get too close to him. The whole concept of the law is designed to keep God at a safe distance so he doesn't destroy us just by his mere presence, just by us being, just by them being in his presence. These boundaries had to be set up. And so that's really something to keep in mind. The law is designed to keep man mindful of God, to be aware of and conscious of God, but to keep God safely distant from him. They could come near, but the only time they could even come near was after they'd been invited by God to come up by the sound of the trumpet. So then we keep reading verses 14 and 15. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people. Sanctified just means set them apart, had them do what was distinctly different there. Set them apart from their normal means of operation. Sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives. Okay, the people had to demonstrate their outwardly their uncleanness, the unclean state that they'd fallen to in the fall. And they did this, they demonstrated this by putting on clean clothes. It demonstrated their fallenness and the need for being cleansed, the need for being purified. The new clothing was represented, the washing of the clothing, and to restrain their fleshly appetites. You know, don't come near your wives, don't have normal relations or whatever, restrain that flesh. The meeting would come at the end of the third day, and I'm telling you, there is so much symbolism in this, and I'm probably not going to have the time to get into it all, but it's all pointing towards God, toward God's great plan, the overall plan for the restoration of mankind. And that's what it's indicative of, this washing of the clothes. This is talking about a renewal of life. It's symbolic of that. The washing of that, having clean garments, you know. We lived in such a state where we were so fallen, and certainly if you remember your days of when you were outside of Christ, before you had submitted your heart to Him, you remember those days and how we couldn't keep from doing the awful stuff that we did, and how broken down and guilty we felt because of it, and how God comes in and cleanses that. He takes all of that away. That's why as Christians we live with no regrets. I'm telling you, we live with no regrets. All of that stuff has been cleansed. God doesn't remember it. He doesn't sit down saying, boy, you know, I would love to fellowship with you a little more, but do you remember what you used to do? And can't get that out of my head. No, as far as the east is from the west, and those two never meet, by the way, He's removed our sins from us. He doesn't remember that. And that's what the changing the clothes is representative of. He's given us a new life, and He's also providing for us this ability to restrain the flesh. In other words, this ability to live out of a renewed heart as opposed to living by the lusts of the flesh, what the flesh desires. And all of this is accomplished on the third day. You know, that's obviously, I shouldn't even have to explain the symbolism of that, what occurred on the third day after Jesus arose. But that's where Jesus completed our restoration. He died for us in our place on the cross. 3 days later, He rose from the dead, conquering death, conquering the grave, providing for us the means by which we live out of a new heart. I mean, it's magnificent, and is right there, right here at the base of the Mount Sinai, at the inauguration of the Old Testament covenant. God is speaking in terms that are drifting across the ages and pointing towards a better day, pointing towards a day where we live right now. And so let's keep reading here, verses 16 to 19. Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of a trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by a voice. So here is God's great manifestation as He comes to deliver the old covenant. And there is thunder, and there's lightning, and there's thick clouds like a smoke, and the mountain is trembling, and there's this blasting sound of a trumpet coming from heaven itself down to them. You know, I wonder why everyone was trembling. That seems, you know, normal. Actually, sounds like a heavy metal concert I was at once. But either way, there's actually a lot of theories about this, and I hate to even bog down with it, but, you know, there's a lot of theories that people come up with. The thunder and the lightning was indicative of a volcanic eruption that was taking place at the same time, and fissures in the earth were allowing pressurized gas to escape, which made a trumpet-like sound, which the people interpreted to be a trumpet. The other one is it was a meteorological in nature. There was a great thunderstorm that had moved in, and the howling of the wind was like a trumpet, and so we see that. You know what? I'm not even going to dignify the spaceship one with a description. Honestly, you know, it's a weird thing about what happened to the modernist world. We just feel like if we can't wrap some sort of rational explanation, although flying saucers, but some sort of explanation around this in some way, that we can't believe it. You know, if we can't describe it and explain it in some empirical sense, then, you know, we get embarrassed talking about it. But frankly, You know, I'm actually fed up with that. I believe. I'm just someone who believes in a world that is unseen all around us all the time. It's like the mechanics of a stage, backstage. You don't see it in the production as it's going on. But it's that which controls everything. It's that which is moving everything. And once in a while, maybe the curtain drifts back and you get a glimpse of it. But by and large, it's there and it's working. And to me, I have no problem with that. There is an unseen world all around us. There's an unseen world that motivates me and drives me forward into Christ. And I really don't have to have any other explanation other than God showed up and all this amazing stuff was happening. And if you need other explanations, well, there you go. There's an earthquake or a thunderstorm or something like that. But I'm not all that interested in it. But anyway, let's keep going here, verses 20 to the rest of the chapter. And the Lord came down upon Mount... Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain. The Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. The Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through and gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." But Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to the mountain Sinai. You warned us, saying, 'Set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it.'" Then the Lord said to him, "Away, get down and come up, you and Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and spoke to them. Well, again, Moses goes right back up to the mountain. And here he's walking up into the very presence of God, which must have been an incredible thing. I can't even imagine what kind of bravery even that would take. But again, it's typifying the one who would come, the one who moves between us and the very presence of God. And God is reinforcing them. When Moses gets up there, he reinforces with them this warning: don't let people come up here now. Don't let them think that, okay, cool, Moses went up there, now the rest of us get to go up there. Everybody's going in, whether it was curiosity, they're going to, you know, scientifically figure out what's going on here, or whether it was just bravado, you know, hey, I'm not afraid of all this stuff. Whatever it was, they needed to keep back, or it says God would break out against them. This is not like a bad case of acne. He's saying that God, you know, this is typifying what would happen. God's righteousness, his holiness, his purity would be there, and it would just absolutely consume that which was unrighteous. If they came near it, his righteousness would consume it. He'd break out against it. It's great wording as far as I'm concerned. Exodus 19 is just a powerful picture of God's righteousness in light of the fall. And you would think that this kind of display of power would just set Israel straight from this point on. I mean, you know, you see something like that and you think, you know, how many times have you thought, boy, if God would just do something big, I'd really believe in him. I'd walk, you know, right. But 40 days later, these guys are going to make themselves a little metal cow and they're going to worship that. And so demonstrations like this, phenomena like this, are not what are going to set people right. I mean, let's face those facts. We got to get past the idea that we got to seek out signs or wonders or something that's got real pizzazz or something, because that's not going to do anything to affect a change in us. It's only going to be as the Holy Spirit moves on us and changes our hearts. It's not until that happens that we're going to be able to walk rightly with the Lord and in fellowship with him and in a way that's according to his own righteousness. Only the change of heart will ever make a difference. Now, Hebrews 12, boy, I told you I was going to let you go sooner, but clearly I lied. Let me just run over here and read to you Hebrews 12. And the only reason I'm going to keep you here long enough to do this, because it's really important. You need to see what the New Testament says, because it's actually pointing directly to this very passage right here. But Hebrews chapter 12, the writer here, verses 18 to 24, starts talking about this very incident. And he says, "For you have not come to the mountain." He's making a contrast here. The writer is, "You've not come to a mountain that may be touched and burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. But they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow." See, he's pointing right back to that. "And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I'm exceedingly afraid.'" And that happens later on in Deuteronomy. "But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and into an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church," that is the gathering of the firstborn, "who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks of better things than that of Abel. What a contrast the writer's making there. You know, he's writing to Hebrew people. He's writing to Jews who totally knew what he was talking about there. They remember the story of the Israelites coming to the mount. And he's contrasting these two mountains. My dad used to have a sermon talking about two mountains. But his was, he said, "I heard a voice from Mount Sinai saying, 'The soul that sins shall surely die.' But I heard a voice from Calvary that said, 'Whosoever will, let him come and I'll wash him white as snow.'" The concept is two different mountains. The first mountain, Mount Sinai, came with the law, came with the command that you have to stay away, came to keep God at a safe distance from everybody. But Mount Zion is the one we come to. And that's the mount that invites us in and says, "Whosoever will, let him come." Who draws us right into the very presence of God where we can commune with Him and have fellowship with Him. The Mount Sinai was handed down and ratified with the blood of animals, but Mount Zion is ratified with the blood of God Himself as the Son. Mount Sinai was all about exclusion and keeping God at bay, but Mount Zion is about invitation into the throne room with God, in fellowship with Him. And it's tragic to me. It's so tragic to me, and that's probably maybe why I harp on it so much. When we approach Mount Zion as though we're approaching Mount Sinai. When we come to Mount Zion and we come to God now in light of this great covenant that He's provided for us, in light of what the writer of Hebrews says there, we're not coming to face that sort of destruction, but we're coming to find peace with God, to find an invitation. But yet, so often we'll come to Mount Zion as though we're approaching Mount Sinai. And we still try to keep God at a safe distance from us when all along His arms are outstretched, inviting us in, prodding us in, desiring us to come boldly before His throne of grace, because that is what His plan has been about all along. You want to have it simple in your minds. It wasn't that God wanted to get people really busy doing religious stuff. It wasn't that God needed a lot of colleges or a lot of buildings or a lot of other programs going on. It wasn't that God needed any of that stuff. God wanted hearts. God wanted people in fellowship with Him. That's the whole plan. That's the whole idea all along. The whole idea comes down to that. God wants you. God wants you. That's what it's all about. Sinai is still important. We don't relegate it to being something that we don't talk about or we're not interested in. It's very important. It sets the stage for the plan that's going to unfold. And we learn about God's holiness, His complete otherness from that which pertains to this fallen sphere, this fallen planet, this world that we know in its sinful state. And in light of what He's done for us through the blood of Jesus Christ, we're able to rejoice that we're able to move into His presence without fear, without trepidation, without worry of being rejected because of what Jesus did in providing us. Jesus was able to provide the means and becomes the mediator that ushers us right into the very presence of God. And not only that, ushers God right into our very own hearts. And I think that's tremendous. So anyway, that's where we'll stop and we'll pick up from there next time. So Father, I just thank You, Lord, for Your Word. I thank You for what You reveal in this. How wonderful this is. How we see it stamped all over it. Your plan, Your overall plan, Your purpose to redeem for Yourself a people to be in community with You. God, I want to be part of that. That's what I desire. And I desire that for all of us, Lord, that we move into greater community with You, into fellowship with You. It's what You've desired from the outset. Help us to overcome the lies that our enemy tells us, that we're not good enough, that we'll never be right. Help us to believe what Your Word tells us, that You're giving us a new life, new clothes, that You're giving us a heart that is able to live and exercise over the flesh, and we're not bound to that any longer. That we can have assurance that we're restored to You because of what Jesus did by dying for us and raising again on the third day. I just ask You to burn that into our hearts, Lord, so that we'll be a people who live for You and follow after You. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.